believe in Jesus Christ. I actually have a couple of copies of the Gospel of John, and I'd be glad to give you one of them if you're interested in reading for yourself. The Gospel of John explains more about what Jesus said than what he did, and more of what he said about himself than what he said about how to live. Because it is, through John's firsthand account, Jesus' own introduction and explanation of himself. It starts out by referring to him as the Word of God, because he is the explanation of God to the world. It starts off this way. This is chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It does. Take my word for it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it. It takes that one word, life, and with it summarizes all the things that Jesus came into the world to offer the human race, all the things that he came to give, summarized in that one word, life. And then taking all of that, wrapped up into one word, it compares it all to light. This life, it says, was the light of men. Which is mighty interesting stuff, because later on John explains that Jesus used the same metaphor of light to describe and explain himself. In another chapter he says, I am the light of the world. So that tells us a lot about Jesus, as the whole Gospel of John does. It tells us about Jesus by our understanding of light. It tells us that Jesus is a very mysterious person, because light is really mysterious stuff. Now, I know personally and firsthand that light is mysterious stuff because of something that happened to me when I was just a teenager. Maybe you're familiar with my experience. Something happened to me when I was a teenager. It was called grade 13. And it happened to me because, well, let me tell you about the days back then. All the teenagers in Canada were warmly invited by their provincial governments to go to high school for 4 years, except for the teenagers in Ontario. And they were invited by the province of Ontario to go to high school for 5 years. And the fifth year was called grade 13, which is why that number has always been considered unlucky. And it was unlucky in many ways, because you know, strange things happened to a high school student when he showed up for grade 13. I know this from firsthand experience. There was no longer math class, but rather there was algebra class and calculus class and functions class. And there was no longer science class, but there was biology class and chemistry class and physics class. And in grade 13 physics class, we studied light. And we learned to ask some pretty tough questions about light. We learned to ask, is it a particle or is it a wave? Is it a particle like a ball bearing or a BB or a speck of dust or an atom? It certainly acts like one. Or is it a wave like a sound wave or a wave in the ocean? Or a microwave. Well, we didn't say that because we didn't know about microwaves in those days. I remember those days bitterly. If your hot chocolate got cold, there was nothing you could do. You just had to let it go. There were no microwaves at all. But there were water waves and there were sound waves, and sometimes we saw that light acted like a wave. So here is the big question. Is it a wave or is it a particle? And we learned in grade 13 physics that the answer was yes. It is a wave and a particle. It is mysteriously both. And it was Albert Einstein who really helped us to understand that. Well, not personally. He was busy at the time. But he helped us to understand that light is both a wave and a particle. And he explained it because he was the one who understood that energy equals mass times the speed of light squared, which means that not only is light both a wave and a particle, but actually everything is both a wave and a particle. Even the particles of your body, if you could only travel at the speed of light, would become pure energy. You would become pure energy if only you could get moving faster. And that means you would never be drowsy in a church service or have to go home and recover with an afternoon nap. It would be a wonderful thing. If only you could move faster, you'd be pure energy, because everything is. But I digress. Light is both a wave and a particle. It's a mysterious thing. And Jesus stood up in front of the human race and said, I am the light of the world, which among other things means he was a mysterious person. Now, as far as I recall, there was no such thing as grade 13 theology. But if there was, we would have asked some pretty tough questions about Jesus Christ. And the toughest question of all would perhaps have been, is he a human being or is he God? Is he the one or the other? And the answer is, the Gospel of John gives it to us, the answer is yes. He is both. He's both a human and God. He's man and God. He is both at the same time. Very mysterious stuff. So no wonder that so many of the people who met him personally missed the point entirely. They didn't get it. They didn't try to get it. They couldn't understand. And to this day, there are people who miss the point and fail to understand the mystery of Jesus, who was both God and man, and so, of course, still is. He came to his own, chapter 1 of John says, but his own did not receive him. He came into the world and was not understood by the world that he had made. But it wasn't all bad. There were people who did understand him. They were, for the most part, people who had been paying attention to what the prophets had said centuries before. They were all in a long line of people who were taking the prophets seriously and seeing that it was prophesied that one day God would end the mysteries about who and what he is by coming into the story of human history himself, writing him into the play, so to speak. And so God, in human form, explained himself, and that was Jesus. There were people who were looking for God to be with us. The word was Emmanuel, God with us. There were people who were praying before Christ appeared, and they were ready when he appeared because they had been praying, oh, come, and be God with us. Oh, come, Emmanuel. And that sounds like the introduction to a Christmas carol. Let's sing it together. Well, when Jesus explained himself as the light of the world, it helps us to understand that he is a mysterious person because light is mysterious stuff. And we can go on from there and consider what else we understand about light and draw from that understanding of what Jesus was all about. We can see, for example, that Jesus is a powerful person because light is powerful stuff. The power of light is seen in the fact that while darkness cannot overpower it, it is well able to overpower darkness. One single candle can light up a dark room, and there's nothing that darkness can do about it. Jesus had a number of experiences which are recorded in the Gospel of John to explain his abilities and his power over the darkness, for example. One of the stories is told in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John about his encounter with a man who was born blind from birth. Can you picture what that would be like? Here's a man who had never seen anything. He was in the darkness, literally, physically. And John chapter 9 records that Jesus passed by and saw this man blind from birth. Well, his disciples saw the man as an object lesson, as an opportunity for important discussion. They asked a question. Rabbi, that's Jesus, they referred to him as rabbi or teacher. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered the question. It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And then he said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he did a very peculiar thing, an unexpected thing. He spat on the ground. And then even more unexpectedly, he bent down and picked up the piece of ground that he had spit on, and he worked it in his hand. It must have been a bit of an embarrassment to his followers, I think, or hoping people would take a high view of him. There he was playing with the stuff that he had wetted with his own saliva. And then he took what he had made in his hand and he applied it to the eyes of the blind man. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He mentioned a particular pool there in Jerusalem whose ruins can be visited to this day. He said, go wash there. So the blind man went away, trusting Jesus enough to obey him. He went away and he washed and he came back able to see for the first time in his life. His darkness was gone. His blindness had ended. The light of the world was shining in his eyes. Light can overpower darkness. And so Jesus, as the light of the world, is one who can overpower the darkness. Now, we often take light as a symbol of knowledge or truth. So then darkness is a symbol of the opposite. Darkness is a symbol of error and lies and ignorance and falsehood of every sort. This is the way we use language, isn't it? We talk about the lights going on. We mean we understood something. We talk about being in the dark on that. We mean that we're ignorant or unable to understand a particular deal. We understand blindness that way. We say, I was blind to that whole thing until, you know, finally the light came on. This is the way we use language. And it's the way John uses language, the way Jesus used language to explain himself. So let's think about this then. Jesus as the light of the world overpowers ignorance. That is the opposite of truth and knowledge. He overpowers ignorance. On all sorts of levels, he overpowers our ignorance, but particularly in regard to our ignorance about God. The Gospel of John is the good news that John conveyed. Good news because Jesus came with good things to accomplish for us. And this is one of the high-ranking details of the good news, that he is able to overpower or overcome our ignorance about God. Of course, we'd have a difference of opinion on how important that is, how serious a problem it is not to be knowledgeable about God, how important an issue it is at all, how dangerous a thing it is to not know about God. And certainly there are people today who think the opposite, that what's dangerous is knowing about God, that religions, in fact, are the cause of many of the problems in the world, and less knowledge about God is better than more knowledge about God. There are many people who think that, and it's not hard for them to make a case for their opinion. They would say, well, look at Northern Ireland, look at the Middle East. Oh, look at the history of the world. Isn't it true that religions have caused a great number of the wars and a great deal of the cruelty and conflict in the world? And it's hard to argue against that. But some argument needs to be made. Because when we talk about religion being the problem of the world or the cause of many problems, we're using the word indiscriminately. And in actual fact, there's some significant differences between various sorts of religions in the world. Not everyone would agree with that. There is an opinion that religions are, in fact, essentially all the same. Perhaps superficially different. Undoubtedly superficially different, but essentially the same. But a closer look shows that that's not exactly true. There are significant essential differences between the religions that we could look at. Christianity is essentially unique. And I had a rather unique opportunity to experience that just a couple of weeks ago. Because Campus for Christ, one of the Christian organizations at University of Western Ontario, set up a dialogue or an open discussion with the Student Muslim Fellowship or Association on campus. The two groups got together for a forum, for a panel discussion. And the basic setup was that there's going to be a Muslim student and a Christian student, and then a Muslim religious leader and a Christian religious leader. And I got a phone call from a fellow I know who's the head of Campus for Christ, inviting me to be the religious leader on the Christian side. He explained on my answer machine, "Sorry about the short notice," he said. "We actually had a real expert lined up to take that spot, but then he got unavailable. Too bad, because he reads Arabic and has read the Quran for himself. But," he said, "Mike, I want you to know that you were our very first choice in the non-expert category." So I leapt at the invitation, and went on campus a couple of Thursday nights ago and had a really interesting time. The Muslim students I met were courteous and bright and interesting people, and we had a great opportunity to get to know one another. It was a matter of moments at the beginning before the obvious candidate for the other position came in, a fellow about my age. We were the only two that age in the room, and I introduced myself to him and him to me, a very bright guy, he's a scientist, a really nice person. And we sat together at a table, beside a table where the Christian student and the Muslim student were sitting. We answered a number of questions that we had been given in advance, and then we answered questions from the crowd, and it was a great and exciting experience. And I had a firsthand opportunity to see an essential difference between Christianity and Islam, which is really important information for anyone who lives on planet Earth, because there are 1.3 billion Muslims in the world today, and there are 2 billion people who call themselves Christians. That's a big percentage of the human race who would divide over this issue of religion or the nature of God. And here's what I learned from the imam who sat beside me and explained very eloquently and very respectfully what Islam's all about. He said the essence of the religion is that the creator of the world is a great and unknowable God. He cannot be known because he is so great. But he does mean the human race to know how to obey him. The word Islam means submit. And he does mean this great unknowable God does mean for us to submit to him. So from the very beginning, he has been revealing his way of living or his will to anyone who would submit to him. And they say anyone who submits to him is Muslim, is a submissive person, a person submitting to the unknowable God. So the first Muslim, he said, was Adam, and then there were others. There was Abraham, and there was Moses, and all the prophets. And they submitted to God and had a part of the will of God revealed to them. And the revelation progressively advanced until the greatest and last prophet, Muhammad, received the greatest gift of all. the eternal, uncreated Word of God, the Quran, which is, he said, the complete revelation of the will of the unknowable God to the human race. So that the Quran, he called it the eternal, uncreated, and perfect Word of God, is the ultimate statement of how to live, coming from the unknowable God himself. Well, essentially, that's very different from what we call Christianity. Because at the beginning of Christianity is the idea of the great God who means to be personally known, who's created us in his image so that we can know him, so that our lives can be shaped and characterized and filled by our personal relationship with him. And as the Bible explains it, as Christianity teaches it, from the very beginning, God has been revealing not only how to live, but also what he is like to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to all the prophets. And then, Christianity says, when the fullness of time came, through the body of a young woman, God gave the best gift of all, what we call the uncreated and perfect Word of God. Not a book, but a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who we call, because the Gospel of John shows us to call him, the Word of God, the uncreated, perfect Word of God. It's God's intention, says Christianity, to be known. And he permits us to know him by revealing himself to us in human form. And Jesus, as the light of the world, came into the world to overpower our ignorance about God. Jesus himself said, it's recorded in the 14th chapter, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you see Jesus Christ, then you have, metaphorically speaking, seen the invisible God. And we who cannot even see Jesus now because we've lived a few centuries too late can metaphorically see him, can understand him, and in doing so come to understand God. Because he is able, as the light of the world, to enlighten us about God. And not only about God, but as the light of the world, he also overpowers our ignorance about how to live. Now, we might discuss and debate about whether it's an important thing to free ourselves from our ignorance about God, but no one's going to disagree that it's an important thing not to be ignorant about how to live. We can all agree that ignorance or a lack of knowledge about how to live is a dangerous thing. And there are times when that's painfully clear to us. There are times when we feel like we're walking in the dark and not sure what's going to happen next. There are times when we feel like Indiana Jones or Laura Croft or Lara Croft or Lara Croft. Does anybody know how to say her name? Does anybody think it's important to say it rightly? Anyway, there's times when we feel like Tomb Raiders and we're walking down a dark tunnel and we know that there are some snake pits and we know not to fall in them. And we know that there's some bottomless pits, which, you know, when you first fall in, seems not so bad as falling into a snake pit, but it turns out to be just as bad, you know, months later. So you want to avoid falling into either of these dangerous pits, right? And there are times when life is like that, when if we're not careful, we are going to get ourselves into a dangerous and perhaps a deadly situation. And what we need walking in the dark is someone to give us a light. Even a little bit of light can help us from making disastrous mistakes. And there are times when a great deal of light is obviously a better thing. And Jesus stood up in a large public gathering at one point. This is recorded in John chapter 8. And this is what he said about himself then. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. There again, life summarizes every good thing that Jesus came into the world to give. And he says that that life is light, because he himself who gives it is light. The Bible says that there's a way which seems right enough to us, but its end is death. There's a way which seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. And especially in regard to understanding what God expects of us, especially in regard to our tendency to be unknowing or ignorant about God's will for our lives, we can find ourselves walking down a way which seems right enough to us, though its end is the way of death. For example, we need light in regard to how to live when it comes to understanding the way in which God measures the details of our lives. Most of us have some sense of responsibility or accountability before God. Most of us understand that there's going to be a time when we have to stand before God and find out whether our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. But the whole notion of whether or not we're doing all right or disastrously poorly is based on some understanding of the relative weight of a good deed to a bad deed. And in actual fact, we're all in the dark about that. Until we come to know God, how can we know what weight he puts on a good deed we do versus what weight he puts against us as a bad deed? I mean, we all have some sense that things that happen to us don't all weigh the same. We got some sense that one single insult weighs about as much as 10 compliments, or one single offense weighs a lot more than a favor. We have some sense that not every deed is of equal value. So then when we think about standing before God, we're in trouble if we don't have some sense of what God values and what God considers to be particularly offensive to him. We need a light in a dark place. For example, on the issue of obedience, Jesus is a light who shines into our lives a truth or a knowledge about how to live. Jesus explained that from God's perspective, our obedience to his commandments is as important as our attitude towards that obedience. He explains, for example, that it's wrong to murder, but we were all clear on that already. And it's just as wrong to want to murder. Hatred is just as deadly as murder when it comes to standing before God. And similarly, coveting is just as deadly as stealing. And lust is just as deadly as adultery. The intention to obey or to disobey is as significant as the obedience or disobedience. Well, we wouldn't know that except that Jesus came into the world and explained God and God's thinking to us. That light shows us how to live. That light frees us from the deadly danger of falling down into dangerous pits. Light is a symbol of truth. Darkness is a symbol of ignorance, and the light that Jesus is can shine and overpower that darkness. Well, now, on the other hand, light is also a symbol of love, and you see that in the phrases about the light of God's love and so on. Darkness, then, is a symbol of lovelessness. Darkness is a symbol of selfishness and cruelty and hatred. And here, the light of the world, again, Jesus is able to shine in the darkness. The light of the world overpowers hatred. Back in the 1960s, when people like me were going to grade 13, there was a great civil rights leader named Martin Luther King who made what perhaps is the most influential speech in 20th century American history. He said, "I have a dream of a day when my children will be judged by the content of their character rather than by the color of their skin." A great, great influential speech. He also said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend, and I think he was right. Love, the light of God's love, is able to shine into the darkness of selfishness and cruelty and hatred and banish that darkness as it turns hatred into love. And Jesus, the light of the world, is the master of that miracle, overpowering hatred in the first place by example. His example shows us how to fight back, to fight hatred with love. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are loaded down with incidents in which he reacted towards hateful enemies by loving them, and some of them transformed into his friends. Jesus himself said, as recorded in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And when he himself laid down his life, actually the day after he was quoted as saying that, he showed the greatest love in the world. When he died on the cross, it was a demonstration, his ultimate demonstration, as an example of a person who had so much love, he was able to overpower hatred and transform enemies into friends. But we would misunderstand the whole story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ if we saw it only as an example of loving your enemies. It certainly was that, but it was more than that. For what the Bible explains, for example, the Gospel of John explains, that through the death of Christ, Jesus addressed our greatest need. He paid the penalty for our sin. The Bible explains as the wages or the consequence of sin is death. And Jesus died to pay that penalty, to pay those wages, so that we would be free from the curse of our disobedience, the penalty and the consequence of our disobedience, and free to come into God's presence and receive from him all that he has to give, the life that he has to give. Jesus taught us to follow his example. He told us to love our enemies. And that sounds great. And it even sounds doable until someone makes himself your enemy in a deliberate way. And then the dimensions of that instruction begin to sink in. The world is a dangerous place. It's a violent place. Whether we consider it globally and look at what people are doing to each other in mass, or whether we consider it locally and read in the paper what violent crimes are going on by people who have so much hatred in their heart that they're not thinking about other people but only about venting their anger, or whether in a more mild-mannered way we're thinking about the relational difficulties that we ourselves get into when envy and greed and grumpiness dominate our words and our behavior, or whether we're looking inside and seeing the hatred or the anger or the hurt or the selfishness and cruelty that we find just below the surface of our own being. To love your enemies is a very difficult thing, an impossible thing. But Jesus, the light of the world, is more than just an example. He is the source of the sort of life, the sort of love that we need to overpower the hatred that we experience. Jesus, the light of the world, overpowers hatred by the power of his Spirit, who he gives freely to everyone who believes in him as the Christ and so entrusts yourself to him. And part of the power of his Spirit is simply the power of knowledge. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. When we come to know God, when the light of the knowledge of God shines into our hearts, we begin to see things from God's perspective. We begin to develop the capacity to have mercy on our enemies and to bless those who curse us and to love our enemies as the light of God's love, as the light of Christ's love shines into the darkness in our lives and makes us a source of life to the people all around us. This is the plan of God. This is the will of God, that while we are in the world, we participate in what Christ came to give, the life that he came to give, and become a source of light to the world as well. Now, one more thing to think about. Light overpowers darkness. And there's a simple reason for that, as well as a lot of complicated things to say. But one simple reason why darkness does not overpower light is that there, in actual fact, is no such thing as darkness. There's only the absence of light. A place will be dark as long as no one brings light to it. But as soon as light's there, then the darkness is gone. And the darkness has nothing to do against the light because there's no such thing as darkness, only absence of light. Back in the 1800s, it seems a man named Edmund Burke, who was a British politician, said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." In actual fact, there's no written statement by Edmund Burke to that effect. It might be that Edmund Burke never said it, but it doesn't matter. It's a fine thing for someone to have said. And I think if Edmund Burke didn't say it, he now wishes he had. All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing, which is to say darkness shows up any place where light is not shining. But as soon as light shines, the darkness begins to retreat. This is a dark world, because this is a world populated by people who have cut themselves off from the light, who have darkened themselves so as not to see the light. And we see that all the time, don't we? People cutting themselves off from the love that's in the world, from the life that God offers, from the light that Jesus represents. Jesus offers us the opportunity to reconnect with the God who is the source of love and truth and light and everything good. The light shines in the darkness, and there's nothing the darkness can do to overpower it. And this means that Christmas is a really good thing. Because Christmas is an opportunity for us to focus on that detail in history, that time in history when Jesus came into the world. A light came into a dark place, as the prophets promised. Now, there are some people who are no fans of Christmas at all. And we might say, well, who can blame them? Because of what Christmas has become. All the materialism, all the commercialism, all the crass stuff that we hear and see around it, it's enough to make you hate the holidays. But that would be to throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's actually identical to what's happened to Christianity. There are terrible things done in the name of Christianity, an embarrassment to anyone who's a follower of Christ. But to look at what Christianity really is, to understand who Jesus really is, and then to throw out Christianity is to throw out the baby with the bathwater. There are people in London, as there are people in any community, who are sure that the place should be improved if the religion of the place was entirely eradicated. But that would be to miss the essence of what God did when he did his very best grace for us, the very best thing. And so I'm saying to you on this first Sunday of December, let's deliberately be sure that we have a really great Christmas. Let's focus our attention upon the baby. Let's consider together what Jesus is and what he offers. These Sundays of the month, right through till Christmas Day and Christmas Eve as well, as we continue our story of Joe Fearon and Sandfound, we'll consider the truths by which Jesus makes God known to us. And listen, as we open up our minds and hearts to the truth and the love of Christ, we will find his light shining in our darkness and equipping us to shine in the darkness that is in the world today. There's great mystery here. There's all sorts of ways in which we'll be stretched to even begin to understand. But Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. He said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And this month, when we celebrate his birth, we can make some advance in that experience of seeing what it's like to have his light shining in our minds and hearts. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your Word, the Bible. We thank you for your word, Jesus Christ, who came into the world a long time ago, as it is written in the Bible, and taught us what you want us to be and gave us what we need in order to become it. We thank you for this time of year in which we can focus our attention upon this great feat of your love and your grace. We thank you for sending Christ into the world and pray that you help us to properly understand and appreciate what you've done. We pray these